So this is the last Sunday of our summer schedule. And I, at first last year when we came in October, so you remember we kind of missed September, and everyone kept saying, oh, when the summer comes, you know, a whole new schedule. It's totally different in the summer. And we were like, how different can it be? It'll be about the same. But like, really, y'all were all gone. So I'm so glad that so many people are back now. And I'm really, really looking forward to Rally Day next week. At other churches I've served, like Sunday school kept going through the summer, things like that. So Rally Day was kind of, oh, yay. But I really feel like next week we're really going to celebrate. So I hope you'll all be here. We'll have a celebration afterward. And we are going to start a new lectionary cycle. So that might not mean anything to some of you. Do you know what the word lectionary means? We ordinarily, oh, yeah, so even in the back. Okay, the high schoolers know, so I hope you know. A lectionary cycle, we usually follow the Revised Common Lectionary, and it's scheduled readings from the Bible. So it chooses the scripture each week for us. So it's not your pastor standing up and being like, what do I want to say this week? It's going to the scripture and saying, okay, the lection is this, so I will read it and see what God is telling all of us through that. So for years, a lot of mainline churches have used the Revised Common Lectionary, which kind of goes through the church year and celebrates all of the little liturgical seasons. But this year, we're going to be doing the Narrative Lectionary, which is a lectionary that's only about a little over a decade old and purposefully goes through the narrative of Scripture. So it'll present the scripture, especially the Old Testament, especially the Hebrew Bible, in a way that helps people know the story. So every week we'll have a piece of the story, a lection, that goes through the narrative sequence of the Bible. So not in themes, not following the narrative of a gospel, but following the narrative of the Old Testament to begin with. So it'll help us understand a coherent timeline and get a firmer grasp on the meta-narrative of Scripture, the meta-narrative. So a meta-narrative is a story that is so large that it explains all other stories. It's a large story that explains so much to us that we don't usually even think of a meta-narrative as a narrative. We just think about it as reality. So it's the story that you tell yourself about what the world is and who you are in it and who God is in it. And it's only when we encounter another meta-narrative, another grand story that explains everything, that we recognize the boundaries of our own narrative, our own reality, our own sense of thought. So the Reverend Dr. David Lowes explains it this way in his book, Preaching... what is the name of the book? I didn't write it down, but, oh, Preaching at the Crossroads. In his book, Preaching at the Crossroads, he says, we've been handed down from ancient generations this meta-narrative of Scripture, a grand story that explains all other stories, a story that has the potential to explain our story, a story that shapes us and forms us. But we've lost this story in large part, like our whole culture has. In fact, postmodern theorists say that we live in an age of the death of the meta-narrative, that we're moving to a place where all that matters is our own story. Like the idea that it's context all the way down is kind of what defines postmodernity, and a fear that there's no grand story of which we are a part. And the loss in that is that our stories have the potential to bring us together. Our stories do shape us. So this is true of our individual stories too. So think about the first story you know about yourself, your youngest story. A story that your parents told you or the adults in your life told you about you, right? For me, it's this funny story about me being 2 years old but refusing to admit it. I kept saying I was four. I kept insisting that I was four. And for my family, it's become this whole story about, like, Haley's so stubborn or independent or something, you know. But it began to shape what was told about me, right? So you have a story like that. Here's a good example that Sartre tells about Jean Genet, you know, the 20th century French writer. He says that when Genet was just a child, he was caught going through his foster parents' wallet. And the accusation came straight away from the foster parent. The foster parent said to Genet, "You are a thief." And according to Sartre, that label taught Genet who he was. It provided him with the story that he learned to enact. So he does become a thief. But then he wrote a collection of poetry from jail, so he always also became an established writer, and eventually learned to change his story by telling other stories and became a successful novelist. But that one story about him from his early life became who he was for a time. And we all have that. That story that you've been told that shaped you. Hopefully yours is not, "You are a thief," right? Hopefully it was something else. But a story that tells you who you are. And we're also shaped by our stories that we hold in common with one another. Not just our individual stories, but our grand narratives that unite us. Like, if you love Harry Potter, or even if you don't love it, but you know it, and I were to say to you, "It's Leviosa," right? Okay, so that's like even a made-up word. That word doesn't even mean actually anything on its own. But if you know the story, and I say that to you, you have not only the image of an actress saying that phrase better than I just said it, but you have a whole idea of the attitude of that person. And beyond that, you might have a whole idea of that entire scene, and then a huge narrative that spans, what, like 7-8 movies? You know, in 7-8 books, you have that whole thing that opens up in your head just by me saying one nonsensical word. If we share that in common, we share this entire backstory, and we can communicate so much more efficiently with one another in that way, and to a greater depth. And the groups that you're part of determine the narratives that hold meaning for you, and they help to bind you as a group. So, I don't know, like for some of you, I've noticed it's Phineas and Ferb. I don't know, right? Okay, it doesn't mean anything to me, but I feel like there's a whole set that knows those stories and there's little songs from that and you could say one word and that would all open for you. Or SpongeBob. I don't know, so if I say, "What's the best time to wear a striped sweater?" I don't know. That means something to some of you, right? And then you're bound together in a group that you know that. Or for me, it's more like, "In West Philadelphia..." Yeah, see, you almost can't help but say it if you know that story. So that's if you, the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air is one of your narratives that you know, then you can't help but say, "In West Philadelphia, born and raised," and then it goes on. "I'll get you, my pretty." Like, I don't even have to say it in the accent, but you probably heard it in the Wicked Witch of the West voice in your head, and that means something evil. And something. So I could even just say, "I'll get you, my pretty," under my breath. And that might mean to you, "Oh, I'm throwing shade on some person there that I find to be evil." Or this, "The Lord be with you." Right. I said this string of words, and because we're a group that's bound together with a certain narrative, a narrative that surrounds this table, you had an automatic response to that. Or it can go even quicker than that. So for the current young people, it's vines. You know this? Yeah, so there are these like little short videos that were put on this application called Vine. So there are these vines, and then the kids go around saying these completely nonsensical things, like things that make no sense, and then it becomes a whole mood, which is another youth thing, you know? So you can say one little word, and they have a whole idea of what this is, our inside jokes. Right, we have one high schooler here today. Yes, we have a couple. Vines. They don't want to back me up. I swear it's real. They're trying to keep it kind of an insular culture. But this is the whole reason why we did a summer movie series this summer. And we tried to root it in the biblical ethic, but we thought, but we know that this is true. That narratives bind us together. So we tried to get some common narratives under our belt, some stories that we share together. And it's easier to get a common narrative that you can consume in an hour and a half during the week, right? So movies are a great way that we do this. So hopefully now we all share at least the language of The Sandlot. It's a place to start, at least. Those little ties that begin to bring us closer together as this church, as this group. Our stories pull us together, or they can isolate us. If we don't know what vines are, or if nobody will admit to me that that's actually a thing, then that begins to isolate us. But they can give us a common language, a way to understand each other. And here's the thing. We have access to a pretty wonderful meta-narrative, like a really, really great story that we share with one another, that we read in this room once a week. And it has the potential to bind us together. But we have to know it. There's a great example, and I'm not even going to be able to get it quite together. But we have to know the whole story together, the meta-narrative, for it to start to make sense to us. So there's a quote from Winston Churchill that now I'm embarrassed that I don't remember. Some of you know it exactly. Where he's talking about we are going to attack by sky and sea and land, right? And if you take that completely out of context, you would think, oh, wow, that's a pretty extreme thing to say. And you could start to build all your own ideas about what this is. But then when you put it in its meta-narrative, when you know the story about World War II, when you know what Winston Churchill was talking about, then it becomes this amazing call to rise up against tyranny, right? So that's the same way with our Bible. We can take these isolated stories, but then they might even have the opposite effect if we don't know the bigger story that they go in. And people don't know the biblical story anymore. And this is problematic for the main reason that we make sense of pretty much everything in our larger context based on a larger story. And our scripture today is a really great example of this, so we can start there. Our scripture today is an example of this, and it is this. So John, at the beginning of his gospel, is speaking to an audience that shares a meta-narrative. So he's able to say, in the beginning. And all of a sudden, they're taken straight back to that story that they know that we have in Genesis. So they know exactly the beginning he's referring to. They immediately have a whole range of emotions and depth of story that comes with that. A whole story about the creation of things that all opens up in their head and they share it together. And now they're already communicating with each other on a totally different plane from anyone else who doesn't know the story. So then John is telling us, those who share that creation narrative from Genesis 1, is telling us Jesus isn't just another prophet. Jesus takes us all the way back to creation. Jesus is God. The ancient stories, the Old Testament, become not just a collection of proof texts to support John's theological belief, but rather it becomes the entire matrix by which John is able to understand Jesus. That's in the same way the words of the creating God that brought life into being, John says Jesus is the word that came to recreate us. And all that deeper depth that's done through words, that the creation narrative is more than just a narrative. It's a story that binds those people together. And it enables John to not just give a theological statement or a catechism, but to root that identity in that wider story to bring the people together. And knowing the whole story, not just the beginning, is crucial. If we just hear John without knowing Genesis, it loses its impact. Or if we just hear Genesis and don't know John, we miss the gospel. So also with these biblical quotation scenes and stories, apart from their larger narrative context, they retain some of their just moral value. So apart from their larger narrative context, even stories we know really well, like the prodigal son or the good Samaritan, become just these quaint morality tales. They might still hold as a well-worn ethical example, but they hardly have the ability anymore to transform our lives or to invite a new relationship. They don't come in contact with our meta-narrative, so they don't change us. It's what Ivy Beckwith calls the Aesop fableization of our faith. If all we know are these stories isolated, they become morality tales, but they don't change our reality. We need to develop a meaningful familiarity with the whole biblical story so that it can inform, shape, and assist in our daily living. Because when crisis hits, or when moral or ethical challenges come into our lives or in our culture, when those things arise, we need a common language to catch us, to pull us together, to give us direction. And that's part of what we'll do at this table today together, is we'll tell that same story that those guys who sat around the table with Jesus so long ago told. That when there are times of crisis and hurt, that they joined together, that they ate together, they were fed, and they were empowered to live lives that were full of moral courage together. I'll end with this poem by Elie Wiesel, Holocaust survivor and writer. So there's a new movie that's coming out, Operation Finale, and Ben Kingsley was on NPR talking about it. He's in it. And he shared this poem that I think encapsulates this whole idea. So this is by Elie Wiesel. Let us tell tales. All the rest can wait. All the rest must wait. Let us tell tales. That is our primary obligation. Commentaries will have to come later, lest they replace or becloud what they mean to reveal. Let us tell tales so as to remember how vulnerable man is when faced with overwhelming evil. Let us tell tales so as not to allow the executioner to have the last word. The last word belongs to the victim. It is up to the witness to capture it, shape it, and transmit it. And that's what we'll do together as a family of faith. May we tell the tales to the glory of God, the Creator, Christ, and Holy Spirit. Amen.